Now, the reading for today is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. The title on this from this is Miracles and Healing. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up to the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched you?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing, and entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died. She is just asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered into the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, come," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said, "Give her something to eat." These are the words of the Lord. Amen.
If you've been on our Facebook page this week, you've probably seen a funny picture of me. I put on my pastor's robe and held up a plunger and took some pictures, selfie pictures of me downstairs in the bathrooms because I was trying to make some comical signs to encourage people to take better care of our plumbing. It was kind of tongue-in-cheek as I was doing that, but it came from a day in which I was just in it, I guess you might say. Where lots of things were broken. I was dealing with plumbing. I went to step outside and I realized that someone had used our back step as a toilet, which is not the first time that that has happened in the last couple weeks. And then I drove down to Emeryville because I needed to buy some stuff from Home Depot to help us out. And I was struck because at every single corner, from here down to Home Depot, Target Land in Emeryville, there were at least two men like this man in the picture. Two men and women on two corners of every single intersection. Sometimes more, but always at least two. And I was overwhelmed. If you've been down there, there's also a small city that's underneath the overpass. It's right kind of behind where Home Depot is. It's right where the maze is as you go to the city. As you're driving to San Francisco, you drive over a separate city of tents, and it is completely set up. And I was overwhelmed with the poverty, especially, you know, hearing about Super Bowl and that Super Bowl is coming. I had just read that morning about all the fabulous parties that no one's invited me to in San Francisco, one of which is a dance on Friday nights. It's on Treasure Island, and you can go for this low price of $950 per person to a disco on Treasure Island. And so I was overwhelmed just by all of this stuff, and I found myself not looking people in the eye. And then I felt guilty that I snuck this picture of this man who's panhandling. I kept my camera low enough. If you see, half the picture is my dashboard because I was ashamed that I was taking his picture as opposed to giving him something to eat, as I had nothing to give him. Now, I say that not to lift myself up or anything, but I think that that what I've lived this week, we probably all live. You all have seen all those street corners. It's not just in San Francisco, it's here too. It's been here for a while, but it does seem to be more intense than it has been. I find myself thinking of those people and thinking either, will you just get out of my way? Can you just let me get by? I don't wanna make eye contact because then I'll feel bad if I don't have anything to give to you. I think your whole life is behind you. And then at the same time, I think, oh my gosh, they have everything in front of them. They just need a chance. How can we not give them a chance? And then I think, well, why don't I give them a chance? And then I try to change the radio station or something to think about something else. Thinking, well, what can I do? Oh, I don't want to do it. Oh, I'm in a hurry. I'm busy. Oh, my dog is right here. Oh, gosh, my feet are wet. I want to go home and change my socks. It's overwhelming. The impotence, the guilt, the shame, the courage, the pride, the angst. It's all there. At the same time. Usually the main voice I hear is my own shame and my own not wanting to make eye contact because I feel like I can't do anything or I don't want to do anything or I just don't even know what to think. Today's scripture is kind of similar to that circumstance in the sense that there are several things happening at once. If you notice, there's actually two stories. It's like this picture. I took two pictures of the story and cut them in half. There is a story of the girl that is 12 years old who is dead. Her father is famous and well-known. He's like the pastor of the village, Jairus. He's the man that would lead worship in the synagogue, and he begs Jesus to come to his house and heal his 12-year-old daughter who is sick and dying on her deathbed. And Jesus acquiesces and goes. And as he goes, he is interrupted by this woman who has been having her period for 12 years. And then there's that encounter. And then by the time he gets to the house, the girl is dead. But he brings her back to life. There is a lot going on. And it's easy. I think about Jairus thinking, gosh, I would have just given up. I can't imagine what he's like in that crowd of people saying, come on, come on, come on, keep walking, stay away from them, stay away from them, walk towards my house. And as Jesus starts walking again after encountering the bleeding woman, he even says to Jairus, don't worry. As Jairus says, don't bother. It's too late. How often, I wonder, are we sandwiched in life where we're hearing one thing and we're missing out on what else is being said? Or we're doing one thing and we're missing out on the opportunity that is right there. How we are distracted or consumed or focused on one thing, and at the same time, God is doing something else at the same time. That it's not just this story that's a story sandwiched within another story, but if you think about it, most of our days are sandwiched. Our days are sandwiched within other things. Multiple things are happening all the time. And thank God we have technology to save us, right? The word save in Greek is sozo. Here's a picture of it. It is what's used in the story when Jesus says, your faith has made you well. It literally is, your faith has saved you. Your faith has sozoed you, which means deliver you from death, deliver you from sickness, liberate you, free you, save you so that you can truly live. All of those things. It's not just stop the bleeding, wake you back up from the dead. It's also used to talk about the Israelites. They are saved from slavery. It is a God delivering us from death into life in all the ways that life can already be death. So as I say, it's great that we live right here in Silicon Valley area, even though we live in the best part. And we have technology to save us. We have all our cell phones and apps, right? It's fabulous. I see your excitement. Great things. There is a great app called Waze, and it has saved my life. Do you know this app? If you don't, it's fabulous. You probably do already use it without knowing it. But Waze is this app that is made, and it's on your cell phone to help you avoid traffic jams so that you can get to work faster and do more, so that you can avoid slow points and jams, so that you can find shortcuts and get there quicker and get around everybody else. It is a cloud-based thing where everybody helps each other, where if you are stuck in a traffic jam, you can tell everybody else that don't go towards the tunnel. There's a horrible traffic jam at 4 o'clock, in case you couldn't imagine that happening. So take this teeny tiny road that goes about 50 miles out of the way over the hills, and then come back down through Antioch via Stockton, and you will get to Walnut Creek really quick. I guess that's just when I use it. That's actually pretty fast. Christy used it once, and she was in North Berkeley, and she had to get back to something at her job. And so she used it, and it said, cut through the University of California at Berkeley campus. It will just take you 4 minutes. What Waze did not know was that as she was passing in front of a particular stadium, there was a particular graduation ceremony ending. And so her 4 minute shortcut turned into a very, very long drive as she drove through graduation at Cal. Here's what Waze looks like from my house to the church the other day. I looked at it. So it gives you all these different options. It's kind of hard to see the colors, but you just select your color and it tells you which way to go to avoid all the traffic. And it can even give you other shortcuts so that you can drive around things that might impede you from getting to what you want to do, where you want to go, and what you need to complete. Fabulous, isn't it? Let's all download it on three. If you've not heard of it, this was even on the cover of the Oakland Tribune this week, as it is making big waves. If you have a smartphone and you have a traffic, if you have a map, it's actually Waze is already used in your map to tell you where the traffic jams are. This notion, it's not just about traffic, but I think it's about a lot of things, that technology can save us. It can deliver us from the problems that we have, the problems that are irritating. It can get us to work quicker so that we can get more done. It can help us work when we're home so we can get more done. It can keep us in touch with the office when we're on vacation so we can get more done. We can get more done. Awesome. We can be truly alive by being productive. I find a lot of times I am, I have road rage, I admit it. I have several problems. I think actually it's probably therapy when I preach because I tell you all my problems. But I have road rage. My children learn to cuss from me in the car. One of them learned a certain adjective and always thought that that adjective went with traffic. De-traffic. That was how you described it. Because that's how I would always call it when I was on the 580. And I always find I'm just trying to get there as fast as I can, find the best shortcut going all around. Sophie always tells me that when I do a shortcut, it's usually not short, right, Sophie? Yeah, it's usually should have gone the normal way. Because all my little scheming and planning to get there faster so I can do more and accomplish more in a day actually just wastes time. often I'm so focused on the thing that's right there that I don't see what else is going on because I got to get it finished. I got to do it. I got to cross that off so I can move on to the next thing. And so I end up being blind to what is right in front of me. Even the ways sure is helpful to help me get around those problems that I want to avoid. We spend a lot of our days trying to get around problems we want to avoid. A wise friend who does some Buddhist practice talked to me about life, and that if you consider every moment as perfect in itself, as opposed to looking at it as a problem you have to solve, that it just is. That's how it is. So live with it and live through it. That it's different than me thinking, oh, now there's another toilet plugged up. Oh, gosh, now I got a ticket. Oh, gosh, I got to go do this. Oh, gosh, I got to do this. That every moment is just the moment. Perfect in itself. To live it. To be in it. Waze does not necessarily help you do that. It's trying to help you get around those moments so that you can move on to the next thing. It's what our society is based upon, but this story actually, or these stories, go against that. Here's Jesus going to Jairus' house to heal Jairus' daughter, who's 12 years old. She is not yet an adult. You become an adult when you're 13. Her whole life is before her, and yet she's dying. Her life is ending before it's even started. And Jairus begs Jesus to come, and Jesus goes. As they go, he is surrounded by a crowd of people that are always following him. And this woman, who has no name, no face, no family, reaches out through the crowd and touches him and just barely touches like the seam of his jeans, the fringe of his outer garments. And she is healed. Jesus feels this power go out of him, which I cannot even begin to understand, but it's remarkable. And the woman, I think, is probably trying to sneak back out of the crowd. Now, she's sneaking back out because for 12 years, as long as that little girl has been alive, she has been having her period for 12 years. She has spent everything she had to get healed. But more than that, in their day and age, she was considered ritually unclean, and so she was forced to live outside of the town. She could not go home. She could not be with her people. She could not be with her family as long as she was bleeding. She could not shop. She could not visit friends. She could not walk down the street. And she definitely could not go to the tabernacle to pray. As long as she is bleeding, she is ritually unclean. Now, it seems a little anti-feminist. Maybe it is a little bit somewhere. But the reason why is because the Jews and many ancient people believed that your blood was actually where your life force was, that your soul was in your blood, not in the center of your body, but in your blood. And so your blood was sacred. And so while you were bleeding, whether it was from menstruation or from other things, you should separate yourself to recognize the sanctity, the specialness, the uniqueness of it. Not that it was dirty, but that it was different. But tragically, this woman has been forced to live away from everyone and everything for 12 years. She's lost everything. Her whole life is behind her. She doesn't even have a name. And yet Jesus stops and said, "Who touched me?" Probably the most idiotic question he asks in the Bible. He's in the middle of a crowd. He does it, I think, to make the woman come up, to make the woman come out, to make the woman tell the whole truth, as this story says, to say what she was doing and that according to their law, she was breaking the law by coming into town and by touching someone, making Jesus also ritually impure. And rather than criticizing her or punishing her or being irritated that he interrupted his travel, Jesus says, my daughter. Not anything else, but this unnamed woman becomes a daughter, becomes family. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The disciples seem a little upset. And he keeps on going. He gets to Jairus' house, and the girl who had her whole life before her is dead. And Jesus tells her to get up. It says get up twice in there. Both times the word in Greek can also mean resurrect. So he's telling the girl to get up off her deathbed, figuratively, literally, and existentially. Get up. Your whole life is in front of you. Get up and live. In the end, the story or the stories are about someone whose whole life is behind them and someone whose whole life is in front of them. And Jesus calls both of them to life now, in the moment, in the fullest. He saves them. Saves them from the past. Saves them from a future that might not happen. Saves them from expectations and abandonment. He saves them. And he takes on their brokenness in it. For when you touch someone who's bleeding, or when you touch a corpse, you yourself become unclean, according to the Jewish law. Meaning that you could not talk with God, that you were cut off from God, that you were anti-saved. We talk a lot about being saved by faith. I know that I prayed a lot when I was 13 at camp. I threw a little stick into the fire asking Jesus to save me. I'm not sure why I've thrown something into a fire, how that has to do with being delivered from sin. But it worked. Then I continued to pray that over and over. Save me, Jesus. Save me, Jesus. Save me, Jesus, from sin. Save me from my fear. Save me from hell. Deliver me into heaven. When I think back, most of that saving that was in me, that was authentic and pure, it was motivated by a fear of something in the distant future or by a shame of things that were in the past. Today, I'm actually much more interested in right here and now. How does Jesus save me now? How do I live for God now? How does God give me meaning? How does God help me get through the traffic jams, through cleaning up the poop on the step, through struggling through everything that there is? How does God get me through that? I'm always trying to get through things. I'm a problem solver, I guess, and a talker. That when I'm trying to get through, I don't see what's right in front of me a lot of times. I was working in the garden this week, and I was planting some bulbs. And I was so focused on the bulbs and not letting my dog bite anybody or other things like that, that I missed that two people stopped and offered to help, strangers. That the director of the preschool came out, changed her clothes, and came out and worked for an hour with me. And we talked for the first time, talked about who we are, not about broken light bulbs or things like that, but just talked. It wasn't about the past. Wasn't about the future. It was just the moment. I wonder how many times we're going through these crowds that we are in life where we miss out on the moment, miss out on what's right there, miss out on what God wants to give us. Now, I can sound like I'm really trying to motivate you to do things, get out, give some money, give some food, save the poor, clean up the poop on the streets, take down the tent cities, and I'm not against that stuff. But activism for activism's sake is just activism. What we often forget, what I forget when I think back to this guy I saw, is that what Jesus teaches us about God, and probably what you have experienced like I have, is that when you love someone else, it's not just a to-do list. It's actually salvation. Have you had that experience? You do something for someone else. You love them in the name of Jesus. And you are transcended. You are possessed. You are taken over with joy or gratitude or grace. Irenaeus, an ancient leader of the church, says that that's when we are fully alive. Have you had those moments? You forget yourself. You move beyond yourself. It's not about the past. It's not about the future. It's just right there, the presence of God. And that that's what God wants us to know in every single moment of life. I think that's what heaven is more and more. That's what salvation is. Not us being saved from things, but us being saved for God's presence, God's goodness, God's wholeness, God's peace. Yes. Fair deal?
Yeah, and there's one way.
Interesting. So much to see.
Yeah.
I was just trying to make sure I took the picture before the light turned green.
It turned green.
Hopefully you weren't behind me. But I say all that because I think oftentimes we regulate faith to just a matter of what we believe and don't believe and who we're with and who we're not. And yet it's more about that. It's about us being completed and perfected, and that actually I can't be perfected and saved without Sharon. And as Sharon is perfected and saved, I'm perfected and saved. And that has to do with Emma. That has to do with Anne-Marie and also with Albert, because we don't want to forget the men. But it's all of us together, and even this guy, that it's together. I don't know if the disciples learned that this day in that scripture and that story. Did they pick up on that? I don't know. But I think that's what Jesus is saying there. This woman is just as important as Jairus' daughter, as just as important as you, just as important as me. We live in sandwiches, I think. That's why I love this story. This is my favorite story. The first sermon I ever preached was on this story, and a woman the whole time stood in the back saying, "No man should ever preach on this story. It's disgusting." I think of her. Her name was Isabel. She was a challenge, and she was a love. But it's true. All of us, we are always, our life's behind us and in front of us. And we often miss out on life because we're focused on that. I loved the song we were singing. Well, I loved for sure the song we sang during the offering, but it ends with, "For I am his and he is mine. Here in the cross of Christ, I stand." We're often looking for ways to salvation, trying to tell other people about ways to salvation. W-A-Y-S. I told you that oftentimes I'm looking for ways to salvation, W-A-Z-E, on my phone. But God is calling us to be here, to be now, to be his. Amen.